Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time this afternoon, this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that you wisely and lovingly guide and sustain your creation. Lord, as we were reminded so powerfully by your Holy Spirit through the preached word this morning, we are indeed in a world that ought to be mourning. We ought to be mourning our rebellion against you in the garden and all of the aftershocks that we experience on a daily basis. And so it makes us all the more thankful for your work, for sending your Son, who is making all things new. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who awakens our eyes and hearts to understand and to see Christ for who he is, to love him, to be truly sorrowful over our sin, not only the consequences of our sin, but to, from our inmost being, desire to be made more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. So, Father, please bless these few minutes together and build upon what your Spirit has already accomplished among us this morning. Continue, O God, as we discuss these things, to conform our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as a result of being here together today, we would love you and one another all the more fully, all the more fervently, and from our hearts. We ask this in the name of our risen Savior, who is making all things new. Amen. Amen. All right. For a review for those of you, well, a review for those of you who have been here, and maybe an introduction for those of you who are new. Anyone in the back? Yeah, we've got several more to go. In fact, feel free to take and distribute to anybody who comes in. Most broadly, we are studying a series of lessons that I've entitled Learning the Heart of God. And more particularly, we are focusing on what we call the Covenant of Redemption. The Covenant of Redemption. And 3 or 4 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 2 and also Psalm 110 as examples of this covenant. So let me ask, this is always a scary thing, but let me ask some questions for review. Okay, in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, we are given an opportunity to do what I've called eavesdrop on eternity. We see this conversation that takes place in eternity, and it's between the Father and the Son, God the Father and God the Son. What does the Father say to the Son? You can quote the psalm, you can paraphrase it, Psalm 2, Psalm 45, or 110. What does the Father say to the Son? What's the conversation about? Sit here at my right hand. Okay, and so there is an invitation to rule. But as we looked at last week in Matthew chapter 28, of course, one of the things we believe as Christians, and the Bible so clearly teaches, is that Jesus Christ is and always has been God. And so when Jesus rises from the dead, he appears to his disciples. We read about it in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And we discussed the significance of Jesus saying to his disciples, all power, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Which seems to say that maybe he didn't have it to begin with. If I have to give my pen to Sam, that means that Sam doesn't have it right now. And so why would Jesus, here's the question for review, why would Jesus, who as God has all power and authority already, why would he say to his disciples that that power and authority has been given to him? Why that language? Anyone remember from previous lessons? We did talk about Matthew 28 last week, didn't we? Does that sound familiar? Or in previous lessons? Or am I confusing you with my Geneva class, which I know for a fact we talked about Matthew 28 last week? Okay, we've definitely hit it in previous weeks, maybe not the most immediately previous week. Okay? All right, I'll take this one as my fault, not yours. It's really your fault, but I'll take the blame for it. Okay. In Matthew 28, Jesus says to his disciples, all power and authority has been given to me. And he says that as the result of having accomplished everything the Father gave him to do. And so the way that I like to think of it, and this gets right into what Pastor Miller began to mention toward the end of his sermon this morning, though he didn't call it by name, the doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Jesus over all the nations. Jesus is telling his disciples that he has earned as man what he already owned as God. So satisfied was God the Father, and is God the Father, with the work of his Son, that he gives the Son a gift that befits his work. And that gift is everything. The Son earns as man what he already owned as God. And so back in the language of the Psalm, "Ask of me," the Father says to the Son, "and I will make the nations your inheritance." And Jesus, in essence, comes to his disciples and he says, "I have asked my Father, and my Father has given me the nations. Now you, therefore, go," or more literally, "in your going, disciple those nations." Now, what we're going to look at this morning, what we're going to continue to focus on, is that plan which has been from all of eternity, and that's why Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 let us eavesdrop on eternity, that plan working its way out in human history, in the life of our Lord Jesus. Okay, so any questions or comments so far? That review became apparently something new. Okay, but are we all literally on the same page here? Right now, in terms of your handout, we are underneath C, and specifically, we're going to get into point D this morning. I'm skipping around a little bit. This is a seminary. This is an outline designed for a seminary class, and so we're jumping and skipping around a little bit for our purposes here. But point D is where we'll begin. Any questions for clarification before we continue? If you have it, please ask it, because you're probably representing someone else who has the same question but doesn't want to rotate the forearm. Okay. Then let me ask you this, to force some forearm rotations. When we think of the life of Jesus as he lived among us here in this world, this is going to sound like maybe a little bit of an off question, but I mean it. Were Jesus's miracles, for instance, his healing, his raising people from the dead, were Jesus's miracles merely, well, let me put it this way, were Jesus's miracles random acts of kindness? That was a popular phrase about 5 years ago, and people would even videotape themselves and put it on the internet. Random acts of kindness, walking up to someone, giving them money, looking at the shocked look on the person's face, and then walking away. Okay, so we've heard of random acts of kindness, and that's meant to replace, hopefully, the idea of random acts of violence. But were Jesus's miracles random acts of kindness? See, a lot of people shaking their head no. Okay, yes, sir. Please. Outstanding. Outstanding. Now, for all of the wonderful and miraculous things that Jesus did while he was here in this world, wouldn't we agree that he was capable of doing more than he did? Certainly. Now, does that mean then that Jesus had less compassion for those whom he did not heal of a particular disease than he did upon those whom he did heal? No. We think of the Apostle Paul, and there's lots of debate about the nature of what Paul means when he describes a thorn in the flesh, something sent by the Lord, and yet ultimately something Satan is doing to him, something Satan is doing ultimately in the Lord's sovereignty. And Paul asks how many times for the Lord to deliver him from that thorn in the flesh? Three times. And the Lord says, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." Now, does that mean that Jesus had less compassion on the Apostle Paul than he did upon those people whom he healed from serious physical ailments, like a paralytic man who was brought to him on a pallet through a ceiling, as we read about? No, the issue is not less compassion for particular sheep. The shepherd loves all of his sheep. The issue is strategy. The issue is the Lord Jesus doing the right thing at the right time to the right person in order to, as was just said, declare who he is. And so, as I told my Geneva 113 is a New Testament survey class, and I had the privilege of teaching two sections of it this semester. And as I told my class this past Monday evening, Jesus's miracles always support his message. His miracles were not random acts of kindness. His miracles were not simply acts of compassion. They were without a doubt acts of compassion, and they were wonderful, and they certainly helped those who were the subjects of those miracles and their families. Ultimately, their purpose is to declare who he is. I didn't want to spend a lot of time in this morning, but just for an example of that, I believe it's Mark chapter 2, and also the Gospel of Luke records this. I just mentioned the man that was let down through the ceiling. Jesus is being surrounded by people as he's teaching, and he's in a particular house, and several friends have another friend who is paralyzed. He's a paralytic, and so they can't get to him. And so somehow they're able to get this man on a pallet on top of the roof, lower him through the roof right to where Jesus is teaching. Now, obviously, they want this man to be healed. That's why they bring him to Jesus. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus, observing the faith of those who brought the man, looks to the man, and he doesn't heal him right away. Instead, he says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, we might look at that and think, but that's not really what he's there for. Can you please get to the good part? But Jesus' point in the sequence of events is extraordinarily significant. Jesus says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." That's the ultimate issue. Now, his religious critics don't like it very much because no one can say that kind of thing except for God. And so Jesus asks them, which is more difficult? To pronounce someone's sins forgiven or to tell this man to rise up and walk? And then he goes on, and to the point that was already made, he says, "In order to show you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he tells the man, "Rise up and walk." And of course he does. So which is the greater reality? It's the forgiveness of sins, expressed vividly and represented wonderfully by the healing of this man's physical ailment. It was not a random act of kindness. It was certainly an act of kindness, illustrative ultimately, though, of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Now, the reason I bring that up, were Jesus's miracles random acts of kindness, is that sometimes without realizing it, we think that either about Jesus' miracles or about his ministry in general, and we forget that the Lord Jesus Christ had a laser-like focus on exactly what the Father sent him to do here in this world. And he is carrying out that which has been our subject over this past 3 weeks or so, and that is the covenant of redemption. These instructions that he receives from his Father in eternity, he brings to bear in human history. And everything that he does, everything that he says, his miracles supporting his message, even the timing of it all, supports this covenant of redemption and expresses it and brings it to history. There was nothing random. There was nothing... this word isn't the best, but uncalculated, that the Lord Jesus is moving according to plan. Okay? The sequence of events, the substance of the events of his life are detailed and decreed, and he comes to carry them out. Okay? Comments or questions on those things? Okay. Now, point D gives evidence, and this is from theologian J.I. Packer, and this is actually from his introduction to a much bigger book by Herman Vitsius, and that's called The Economy of the Covenants Between God and Man. Wonderful book, well worth the patient working through it that it requires. But just as kind of a sneak preview, I don't know if you like previews of movies. I tend to love previews, although these days previews tell you the whole thing. But you can look at some of these major works of theology, and sometimes the introductions are worth the price of the purchase. This is one such introduction. Packer's introduction to this major work by Vitsius is just absolutely wonderful. And in it, he points our attention to the covenant of redemption, and he says this. You can see point D there in your outline. All Jesus' references to his purpose in the world as doing the Father's will, and to his actual words and works as obedience to his Father's command, all his further references to his being sent by the Father into the world to perform a specific task, and all his references to the Father giving him particular persons to save, and to his acceptance of the task of rescuing them from perishing, both by dying for them and by calling them and shepherding them to glory, are so many testimonies to the reality of the covenant of redemption. This emphasis is pervasive, arresting, and inescapable. Jesus' own words force on thoughtful readers recognition of the covenant economy. In other words, the way God does things is through covenant. The recognition of the covenant economy as a foundation to all thought about the reality of God's saving grace. A major statement, saying in essence, if we don't have this concept of the covenant of redemption, and I make a brief reference to it in this, we'll not get into it. There are debates among theologians as to the proper terminology of it. Is it a covenant? All that kind of stuff. Clearly, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is clearly from Scripture. We're eavesdropping on eternity. And Packer's point is simply this. We don't understand the ministry of Jesus, and therefore we don't really understand our salvation unless we recognize the self-conscious plan of the triune God and the way that Jesus carried it out. Minus this, we wander into an infinite number of errors that ultimately hurt our understanding of our salvation. One would be what I mentioned somewhat facetiously earlier, that Jesus just did a bunch of random acts of kindness. This is maybe asking too much at this point, but can you think of other examples of perhaps errors into which we would wander if we don't understand that this is at the backdrop of all of our salvation and our understanding of the Lord? Any thoughts? Again, we haven't developed the concept sufficiently enough, so maybe this is a premature question. Outstanding. That's a great practical application. So Pastor Hoffman mentions that, McBurney, what did I just, I'm sorry, I just said Hoffman, I'm thinking Geneva still, and boy, Pastor Kent Hoffman was a former teacher at Geneva, he's with the Lord now, and the pastor prior to Jonathan Watt at the Tuska Area Church. Boy, talk about random, that's what's going on up here right now. Pastor McBurney mentions to us, this is very practically important, because what if the x-ray comes back and it's not good news? And what if, despite the pleadings of God's people for that spot on the x-ray to go away, what if it stays? And what if the person for whom we are praying has an increasingly difficult life and suffers before the Lord ultimately takes that person home? Again, is that God's being less compassionate on that dear saint than the other saint who stands before the church one day perhaps and says, the spot's gone. The doctors have no explanation. Praise be to Jesus. Oh, the Lord is not less loving to the one who suffers and succumbs to that spot than the one who can praise Jesus because it's gone inexplicably. Again, it's a matter of the Lord's working out his will on his terms. Jesus is in the process right now of making all things new, and just as he was in this world, healing diseases, but not every disease. Preaching in certain cities, but not every city. He is carrying things out according to his, and ultimately, when we think of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit economically, as we talked about last week, the Father's laying this path out before him. And when the Lord doesn't heal, what we heard this morning from the pulpit is front and center. It reminds us that we are in the midst of a world in which so many are in rebellion against the Lord. And when the healing doesn't come, it's a reminder that these bad news x-rays and these bitter tears that we cry sometimes are aftershocks of our initial rebellion in Eden, and that that rebellion really was that bad. That sin really is that serious. But of course, Christ's work really was that magnificent in defeating sin and death and hell. And so, for the Christian, it's not a matter of if the healing will come. It's a matter of when. Perhaps wonderfully experienced to a great degree in this life, but without a doubt fully experienced when our faith becomes sight and we're all before our Savior. This is why the Psalms are filled with so much language. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And that's not a passivity that just sits there and does nothing. It's an eagerness that is looking to the return of the Lord and saying, Lord, what would you have me to do in the meantime? And dedicating ourselves to his purposes for which he came into the world. So that's a great example, Pastor McBurney, of a very real error we can wander into. We can think that our shepherd has lost sight of certain sheep if we don't remember that he is working and guiding and leading and loving all according to plan, and that his plan is good. I'm thinking of this passage more and more. Just is such a beautifully powerful and potent example of this dynamic. You think of Peter and John after Jesus is risen from the dead. This is in John chapter 21, and we'll probably be looking at this text in Geneva Chapel later on this month. And Peter is just told by Jesus that he's going to die a horrible death. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, I tell you the truth, when you were young, you used to clothe yourself and go where you wanted to. But when you are old, someone else will clothe you and take you where you do not want to go. And John tells us Jesus told him these words to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. So imagine hearing that. There's no way out of this. This is God incarnate who just said this to you, and there's no condition. You know, Peter, if you clean up your act, then maybe I'll reconsider. No, this is part of Jesus' cleansing Peter, restoring him. And he says, Peter, this is how you're going to die. And Peter's reaction is a very understandable one, and perhaps would be ours as well. He sees John coming along and says, okay, well, what about this man? And Jesus says to him, Peter, if it's my will that he should remain alive until I return, what is that to you? And it's not a snarky slap in the face, but it is a very bracing look between the eyes. And he says, Peter, you follow me. Jesus is no less compassionate with Peter than he is with John, nor any of his disciples. It's a question of the particular path of discipleship that the risen Lord calls us to walk. And that, too, flows from eternity. And from what we call the covenant of redemption, now we living out the effects of what Jesus has done. Comments or questions? Is it at least making sense? Concepts clear? Okay, we're still getting there more broadly, and we'll move more specifically. To relate what we've studied over the past months to what we've been looking at over the past weeks, you can think of it in these terms. The covenant of redemption is worked out in history and expressed as the covenant of grace. Okay, the covenant of grace. And I'm fairly certain we covered this. The covenant of grace is that three-part promise that God gives to his people from Genesis to Revelation. God says to his people, and I've got my Geneva classes repeating this almost every time to the point where they sound really wonderfully brainwashed. It's almost cult-like. It's scary. God says to his people, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will make my dwelling among you. That's the historical declaration of the decisions of eternity. And that is, as we've talked about, really the key to unlocking the scriptures. We can go to any passage of the Bible, and we can ask of that passage, how does this passage advance that promise, the covenant of grace? And that unlocks scripture for us, and we're not doing the staring contest much anymore, where we look at the Bible and the Bible looks at us and nothing's giving. Okay, it gets us into the reason for which these passages are given. Okay, so far, I'm just trying to instill the idea that everything written in the Word of God, everything Jesus did, as well as everything not written in the Word of God, the Lord left out what we didn't need to know. And even in Jesus' practical ministry, he didn't heal everyone. He didn't preach in every city. It is all according to plan. There is an intentionality there that we sometimes forget, especially when we're hurting, but that we have to recognize in order to understand the depth of what we've been given in Christ. All right, so before my next question for you, do you have questions? I keep asking, I know, but I really want to make sure the concepts are clear. Okay, let me ask you this. And this one will be easier to answer. From what book of Scripture does Packer, use to substantiate his claims in that paragraph? It's one book. It's a lot of references, but it's one book.
John.
Okay. So for the remainder of our time, which is approximately 180 seconds, but we'll extend maybe a little bit until we hear the thundering of our young people. Packer cites all of this from the Gospel of John. Now, I don't know specifically why, but here's my thinking in terms of what would have been a good reason for him to do it. Okay, it's not as if he's saying this is the only gospel that talks about it, but what is it about the Gospel of John that distinguishes it among the four Gospels? The four Gospels teach the same truth. What, someone said something? Yeah.
He talks a lot about Jesus being the Son of God.
Okay, talks a lot about Jesus being the Son of God, so who Jesus is from all of eternity, that's definitely an emphasis. But yeah, let's broaden the question. What are some of the distinctive, or it's hard to say distinctive, what are some of the... I'll say it, distinctive emphases within the Gospel of John. Jack.
The other three Gospels are more historically oriented.
Okay.
John is more theologically.
Okay.
John also puts a tremendous emphasis on Jesus' conversation at the Last Supper. I think that's about one third of John.
Okay. Okay. Okay, great. So let's take these ideas here. We have Jesus, his divinity is emphasized. And again, it's not as if the other Gospels don't teach it, but John just comes out of the gate. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God from the very beginning. And John is drawing our attention to Genesis. Early in the fall, we spent several weeks on the opening five verses of John. Okay, John is also among the Gospels, in a sense, more theologically. John is giving us the big picture of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Matthew, Mark, and Luke follow to some extent together, and they have their target audiences, and they're going to follow things in more of a typical laid out kind of history. Okay? The same exact truth, and yet covered from multiple angles. If hopefully this doesn't happen, but in this inclement weather, there could be a major car accident, okay? And there might be several news networks which cover that particular car accident if it's especially significant. Now, some reporters are going to talk to the witnesses, the eyewitnesses. You know, what did you see? How did you avoid it? Some are going to give this accident and talk about its relationship to its cause, apparently the weather. Some are going to, if they can, maybe even talk to the victims, or maybe the doctors, or maybe the paramedics if it's an especially traumatic scene. It's all the same scene, but these reporters are covering it from multiple angles. They have a particular vested interest in that story, and they're responsible to report that angle. So it is with the Gospels. And with the Gospel of John, we have this emphasis from the very beginning, of course, as has been mentioned, on Jesus as being God, on it's being more of a theological work in a sense. Here's the way that we can summarize it, and we'll start to unpack this, especially, Lord willing, next week. John is, I always want to be careful here, because the Holy Spirit gave the Gospels to the church for every generation and every place. But John is perhaps the most self-consciously global gospel. The most self-consciously global gospel. We have in John, again, from the very beginning, think of how he starts. In the beginning, you can't get any more big picture than in the beginning. Okay? John uses language throughout his gospel, citing Jesus, using the word world. In verse 29 of the opening chapter, John the Baptist, not the one who wrote the gospel, and I don't know why, but when I was growing up and I learned that John the Baptist didn't write the Gospel of John, I was really depressed about that. I don't know why. just really disappointing to me. John the Apostle is writing about John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is out there preaching, and then he sees Jesus coming, and he says, look, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Nicely done. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life. I think I'm missing some of the exact quotation there. And then he goes on to say, whoever does not believe in the Son is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So one of the ways in which, one of the reasons for which I'm calling John a very self-consciously global gospel, he gives us the big picture and his focus is on Jesus as the Savior of the world. Now, he unpacks through the gospel what that means practically, but that's the framework. That's the foundation. That's the setting of the stage, so to speak. Jesus as Savior of the world. And the question that he goes on to answer is, what does that look like? And he gives us a lot of those answers in the book of Revelation, for instance, same apostle who writes. So the language of world is one of the ways in which we see John's global focus. Okay. Also, in the Gospel of John, treading perilously into these overtime minutes, but not hearing our children, John loves to highlight Jesus' conversation with Gentiles. He loves to take time, and the Holy Spirit lets us, through John's writing, listen in on this conversation. Can you think of a conversation that Jesus has in the opening chapters of John? It's a particularly scandalous conversation socially, and yet it's one that is so indicative of his worldwide ministry. Jesus talked the Samaritan woman at the well. Number one, she's a woman, and Jesus addresses her. Number two, she's a Samaritan, and she even says to him, how is it that you, a Hebrew man, would talk to me, a Samaritan woman, in essence? But John highlights those kinds of conversations because the gospel is going to go way beyond Israel. It already had, but as the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost comes upon the church, there's a renewed vigor and zeal and an amplification of it. At one point in John's gospel, I believe it's Andrew and Peter come to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, there are some Gentiles, there are some Greeks who want to speak to you. And again, John is such a good writer, and there's so much drama, and by that I don't mean fiction. I mean, there's just a beautiful narrative in the way he sets it up, and he cuts from one scene to the next, and it's almost like there's a dramatic close-up at that point, And when Jesus hears that the Gentiles are seeking him, he says, "Now my hour has come." There are major moments in the ministry of Jesus that are worked out through his conversations with the Gentiles. And then lastly, thirdly, in terms of John's being a global gospel, the language, the Greek, is self-consciously simple. That doesn't mean the concepts are easy. We can understand them. A child led by the Holy Spirit can understand these truths. But think of it if you're out on the boat on a very bright blue, clear day, as difficult as that is to imagine right now. And imagine that you're in a body of water where there's rocks at the bottom, just thousands of little pebbles kind of cobbled on top of each other. Now, if you're out in the middle of that body of water and you look down, it looks like you can just reach down. The water is so clear, you can reach down and grab a fistful. But if you jump in, it could be 20, 30 feet. So John writes these concepts that are accessible. And yet the deeper we dive, the more fully immersed we are, which is an obvious statement. But you can just keep going deeper and deeper and deeper. And so the Greek language itself that John uses, or the kind of Greek that he uses, for instance, those who are beginning to learn Greek in college or seminary will typically start with either the Gospel of John or one of the letters of John. Because there's just, it's easier before we get to Peter and Hebrews and that kind of thing. Okay, so this is a gospel that is self-consciously accessible. And here's why I'm making those points. And we'll continue to talk about that next week, Lord willing. John focuses on that intentionality, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the covenant of redemption, and Jesus' coming into the world. And even through the writing of the gospel itself, he gives us the scope of and the beauty and the power of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And there's another thought I really want to get into, but we'll wait for that for next week. So thank you for being here. Thank you for the few minutes of overtime. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the remainder of his day. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to put aside our work and to put aside even those recreations, which throughout the rest of the week are wonderful and we can enjoy them. Lord, they're gifts from you. And we thank you especially now for a day in which we can focus on the giver all the more explicitly. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit we would do so throughout this day. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would give us the physical rest that we need, and above all, a deeper contemplation and a deeper understanding of who our Savior is and who we are in him as new creations. Please guide and lead us by your Holy Spirit throughout the remainder of this day. We would pray, Lord, that we'd be able to gather again for worship this evening, if it would be your will, that the weather would be supportive of that. We ask all of these things, asking your will to be done in all of our lives. In Christ's name, amen. How fitting that would be my son who is currently...